Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Next week, we will return to our series in Matthew as we finish chapter 10. Hebrews 6, we'll begin in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, we sing, great is thy faithfulness, a faithfulness that comes to us in the form of promises, promises that we both receive and watch fulfilled before our eyes, and promises that we live on and bank on and find our ultimate purpose in life in. And promises we also look forward to, things that are yet to be fulfilled. But we trust and hope and know that you are faithful and will accomplish all that you promise. And so, Lord, teach us now what it means to exercise faith, what it means to bank on promises. Lord, teach us now what it means to trust in you as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior, in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Praise God. This we pray in your name. Amen. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? And why was it written? The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written as a warning, to warn of the seriousness of unbelief. The Hebrews in the first century were in danger of abandoning Christ. They were in danger of apostatizing, reverting back to the legalistic Judaism of the first century, which Paul and the early church, well, they were saved from and out of. And so, the doctrine of assurance, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and the nature of saving faith and sanctification are all part of the discussion in the book of Hebrews. They are all part of the exhortation. How does the author of Hebrews exhort his readers? How does he exhort them to faithfulness? By lifting up Christ. By exalting Christ, his supremacy and superiority. His supremacy and superiority. The supremacy of his person. Jesus Christ is better than and greater than the patriarchs that we read of in the Old Testament. Jesus is better and greater than the prophets. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua and Aaron. And though in his incarnation he was made a little lower than the angels, he is nonetheless supreme and sovereign over all the angels. He is their Lord and Maker. Greater than any high priest. In fact, he is the high priest, as we read, according to the order of Melchizedek, a heavenly order. He is appointed as priest by God himself, inasmuch as he is God's son, and he is God. And what he accomplished and offers to all who trust in him, better, greater promises. Jesus is better and greater than anything and everyone and anyone that has ever been or could ever be. And his offering and his work is better and greater than any work that has ever been or will ever be. A better priesthood. He is the perfect mediator between God and man. Better promises, a better covenant, a permanent and definitive sacrifice, and thus a better hope, the full assurance of hope. And so how does the author of Hebrews exhort and warn his readers? He says over and over again in the book of Hebrews, it would be foolish to turn away from Christ. It would be foolish and irrational to turn away from Christ, since he is better and supreme, since he is superior. And what he offers to all who trust in him is supreme and superior as well. And so the consequences of turning away from so great a salvation, from so great a Savior, are dire. They are deadly. Yea, they are damnable. The book of Hebrews can be understood then as five sermons. I'm already preaching. And so the book of Hebrews preaches in as much as the book of Hebrews is five sermons that have been strung together. Five sermons that are brought together, each of which begins with an exposition of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And after the exposition of Christ, an exhortation to faithfulness. And so we see the pattern, doctrine, followed by application. Exposition that turns into application. As the reader then progresses through the doctrine and gets deeper and deeper, the theology or the Christology, if you will, thickens. The exposition is elevated, and so the warnings intensify. The exhortations to Christ and faithfulness to Christ get stronger and stronger as we move through the book. And in chapter 6, we are at the tail end of what I like to believe is the Apostle Paul's third sermon to the Hebrew Christians. And Paul digresses in his discussion of Christ's high priesthood. In fact, he's interrupted by the ungodliness of the Hebrews. Look down at chapter 5, verse 11. Chapter 5, verse 11. Scathing words. He says, I have more to say to you about the priesthood of Christ, the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Hard to explain, not because it's inexplicable, according to Paul, but because he was preaching to people with dull ears. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so Paul digresses because, well, his listeners had dull ears. These churchgoers, they were churched. Many of us have dull ears and are still feeding on milk and have not moved on to solid food. The author of Hebrews exhorts us. And his exhortation is really a rebuke. And what follows is a warm pastoral encouragement. What follows is a warm pastoral encouragement to faithfulness. But before that warm encouragement, look at 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrines of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those, hear this now, a warning, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth withdrinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. What an exhort. What a rebuke and a warning. You who sit in church week in and week out, who are yet feasting on milk and cannot move on to solid food. And Paul says, I want to talk to you about more, but you're in need of milk, and we need to lay a simple foundation all over again. That's what you're in need of. And as he warns them, you who have partaken of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, powers of the age to come, if you think you can just walk in and out of Christianity and the faith, he says that's impossible. They will never be renewed to repentance. That's as impossible as crucifying the Lord all over again. And so after this scathing rebuke, look at verse 9. But, oh, thank God for the strong contrast. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so the warm pastoral encouragement comes in verse 9. To imitate those who by faith inherit the promises. To imitate their faith. To copy their faithfulness. Those who inherited and are inheriting the promise. And so this afternoon, the text before us is designed to encourage us and to anchor our souls, to be fully assured of the hope we have in God himself, in the promise of God that is given of God, so that we too might exercise faith and patience in imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so here's an outline for us as we move through this passage. Firstly, the presentation of God's promise. I want you to see it. And we're going to look at it in the life of Abraham. I will put it on a silver platter for you, as the author of Hebrews does. And secondly, the explanation of God's promise. The presentation of promise and the explanation of promise. You need to understand the relationship between this passage and the rest of this chapter. You'll notice verse 13 begins with four. Four. Again, this conjunction introduces a subordinate idea. Look at verse 12. Don't become sluggish, but imitate the faithful. Those who inherit the promises. Those who have placed their full trust in God. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For, because when God made a promise to Abraham, the reason why we are to imitate those who have gone before us, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, the reason that's given is the example of Abraham. He is the exhortation for us to follow in the same pattern. And more than Abraham, the exhortation is to look to the God of Abraham, who made a promise to Abraham. Let's be faithful and let's exercise patience so that we might inherit the promises because when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. In other words, why should we respond to exhortations to faithfulness? Because God swears. God swears. He could not swear by anyone greater, and so he swore by himself. God made a promise and makes a promise, and then he swears to keep that promise. Why should we respond to exhortations and encouragements to be faithful? Because we are responding to God. Because He is faithful. And so should we be. That's why we should be diligent. That's why we need to imitate the example of faith. And He has an inheritance for us. The inheritance. Look at verse 12. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you know the promises of God? Read the Word of God. The Word of God contains the promises of God. And in the Word of God, unblushing promises of reward in this life and in the next are issued. As certain as the sky is blue, God will keep His promise. His promises are irrevocable. And that's why we should count on, trust in, and bank on the promise of God. That's why we ought to live our lives and spend our money and our time and our education and with our families in all that we do, banking on the promises of God. That's why we exercise faith and patience in all areas of life as we imitate those who have and are inheriting those promises. And so, Christian, my goal this afternoon is to encourage you to be faithful. My goal is to encourage you to Jesus Christ, to put rock under your feet, to give you and increase your assurance and hope and faith. We sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so my goal this afternoon is to strengthen your resolve in Christ alone. Look at verse 18. So that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong, this is what God wants, strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. He preaches and writes so that we might have strong confidence and consolation, so that we might find refuge in Jesus Christ, who is then described in verse 19 as an anchor of the soul. Are you tossed every which way by every wind of doctrine? Do you not know what you're going to do with your life, with your parenting, with your job, with your school, with your marriage? Christ is an anchor for the soul. Christ is an anchor in this life. For while the waves rage and toss us to and fro, this anchor sinks down deep. And what I love about the illustration of the anchor is it doesn't go down, it goes up. Christ is in heaven. This is the upside down anchor, if you will, that anchors our soul in heaven. Non-Christian, my goal this afternoon is to terrify you, if you're here, to tell you that you have no hope. If you are hoping in your own reasoning powers, your intellect, your degree, your school, your job, the money you make, your reputation, your family, your husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, what have you, if your hope is in tomorrow, in your future, if your hope is in anything other than God and His Son, Jesus Christ, this afternoon, I'm telling you today, you have no hope. You are hopeless. And whatever your vaunted hope is, the hope that you espouse, let me tell you right now, as God would say to you, your hope is a false hope. And you're treading on thin ice. And the further you walk out on that ice, the thinner the ice gets. And so I'm here to tell you that you're in danger and you need to stop. Don't take another step. Turn from sin. Turn from unbelief. Repent and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is a surety, who is the anchor. Stand upon and read the promises of God. Consider the gospel that you were in need of a Savior, and must come then to the Savior. Recognize that you are a sinner, a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. and put your foot on and stand on the immovable rock of God's promise to save you. If you trust in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, the immovable rock of redemption. How do I do that? What do I need to do? The non-Christian asks. You need to believe. You need to trust in. You need to repent and come to Jesus Christ and submit your life to him. What do I need to do? I'm going to unpack that at the end of this sermon. And so hold that thought as you hear the promises of God and who he is and how he makes promises to his children. And my hope is that you will be moved to jealousy and desire that kind of father in your life, that kind of savior in your life. Christian, when I preach the gospel to non-Christians, hear the gospel. Hear the message that saves you. And here's a catchphrase. Hear the message that adds surety to your certainty. That adds surety to your certainty. In other words, hear the gospel and let your trust in Christ and your certainty in the promise of God be piled up. Because the gospel that saves us is the gospel that sanctifies us and will bring us to the end. This is what God does. He wants to build a strong consolation in our souls, as we read in verse 18. And so, he gives us promises. But not only does he give us promises, he swears. So that by two immutable things, that's what the text says, by two immutable things, we might have strong consolation. And so hear the gospel and understand it and recognize that it is foundation. Every sermon ought to have the gospel because the Bible is the message that's brought every week. And if the message of the Bible is the gospel, then a faithful exposition of any passage will have the gospel in it. That's what the Bible is about. And so, as we hear that message preached weekly, it adds surety to our certainty. Now, what are these two immutable things? As we're looking into presenting this promise and understanding these promises, the two immutable things by which it is impossible for God to lie, let's look then at this promise. And he goes in verse 13 to the example of Abraham. And we can't just pass over the mentioning of Abraham or this word promise. We need to be careful and look at this word and understand the promises that were given to Abraham. And we ought to be absolutely shocked, first of all, that God would even give a promise to us. That God would even give a promise to sinners. But he condescends to Abraham's level. He comes to Abraham and makes Abraham a promise. And I wish we could just park the car there and discuss how absolutely amazing it is that God would even make a promise, much less talk to anyone who has already sinned against him. To come down to those who are by nature children of wrath and God haters. To come down to a man like Abraham, who was an idol worshiper and a God hater. It says, as the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him, that you visit him? And so we ought to be amazed, first and foremost, that God speaks, much less gives us a promise. But in speaking with Abraham, he does promise Abraham. And he says this, Genesis 12:2. If you want to turn back with me to Genesis and track as we get through this, I will make you a great nation. What a promise. Abram, which means glorious father, who was at that point childless. I will make you a great nation. What a promise. I will bless you, God says, Genesis 12:2. I will make your name great. In you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. What a promise. And so throughout the Abrahamic narratives, God reiterates and reestablishes that promise. He progressively reveals to Abraham his intent and what he meant in Genesis 12. And so in Genesis 13, verse 16, he says this, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. He says, I will bless you. I will make you great. I will make you a blessing to the nations. And without children, as of yet, he says to Abraham, I will make you and your descendants as numerous as the dust on the earth. Innumerable. And then in Genesis 15:1, God speaks to Abraham. He says, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. And then Abraham responds and says, but I have no children. And he says, listen, why don't you take this servant of mine, Eliezer of Damascus? He'll be my heir, okay, God? Let me help you out, God, because I'm old and Sarah is getting really old and we are not going to have any kids. But God takes Abraham out. You ever been taken outside? You ever been taken outside? Elementary school? I need to take you outside. You get grabbed by the arm and you go. And so he says, Eliezer of Damascus. God says, come here. And he takes him outside. And he thought he was going to, he's going to try, he puts his arm around him and he says, look up, Abraham. And in broad daylight, he darkens the skies and shows Abraham the stars. Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your descendants be. And then he takes a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a turtle dove, and a pigeon, and he cuts them in half, and he lays them side by side. And in this dream, God comes, and he passes through the pieces. He sees this vision, and they're all burned up. You see, they were cutting a covenant together. And passing through these pieces, it's not Abraham who passes through the pieces, but it's God. It's God who walks through, and he says, you know what? You don't need to pass through. I am going to pass through. The nature of covenant was that the two parties who are making this covenant, this agreement, would pass through together. And they would say, in effect, if I break my promises, then let me be like these animals, dead. But God passes through himself. And he says, I will keep my promise. So as to say, if I don't, then let me die a horrible death. And there, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says, know for certain, I will accomplish everything I have promised. Abraham, you can trust me. And then in Genesis 17:2, I will make my covenant between me and you. And he says, I will multiply you exceedingly. My covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. And then he changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And all of that while Abraham is childless. When Sarah and Abraham in their old age were beyond childbearing. And then God comes to Abraham in chapter 18, verse 10. And he says to Abraham, behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Decades have transpired, friends. Decades. Sarah, your wife, will have a son. God made a covenant with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham in no uncertain terms. God's covenant with Abraham was unilateral. I am going to do this. This is a one-sided promise. You don't need to do anything. Word is bond. There is certainty and security in this promise, this covenant with Abraham. And he's saying, I will not change it. It is unbreakable, for it is God. It is I, the Lord, who make this promise to you. It is my prerogative then to keep it and to accomplish it on your behalf. His promise, his covenant, is and was unconditional. Abraham didn't need to do anything for God to keep his word. He says, you're going to have a son. And guess what happens? You all know he has a son. Isaac is born. Isaac. Yitzhak, his name is Laughter, because they laughed at God as it were. Oh, I'm 90 years old. You think I'm going to have a baby? You ever seen a 90-year-old woman? You ever seen a pregnant 90-year-old woman? Neither have I. Neither did Abraham or Sarah. They have Isaac. They laughed at God. Can you imagine? He says, name your son Isaac because you laughed at me. What a rebuke every time they called out to Isaac. Isaac, oh, my bad. What a rebuke to be reminded of God's promise. But then what happens in Genesis 22? God says to Abraham, take your son Isaac. Take him to the mountain that I will show you, and there offer him up as a burnt offering. Your only son, the one you love, take him up. And what does Abraham do? But Lord, this is the promised one. He's here. No objection. Silence on Abraham's part. Packs up his donkey, leaves his servants, and goes with his son. And they go two by two. And there on the mount, Abraham prepared to offer up his son. And what happens? Look at verse 11 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord stops Abraham's hand. He says, don't do it, Abraham. And look what he says. He says, I know that you fear and trust God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And here we go, and I want you to see this. God had already promised Abraham, 1,000% sure. Abraham believed that he would have an heir, and Isaac was there, the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham was trusting in God. And then, when he's on the mount about to sacrifice his son, look at verse 15 to 17. The angel of the Lord cries out a second time, by myself I have sworn, because you have done this thing, that and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. He already said that a bunch of times. He's already given Abraham his promise. And Abraham was there about to sacrifice Isaac. And he says, okay, stop it. I know. And then he reiterates the promise. Friends, there is no stronger way to say what the angel of the Lord said, what God said. The NASB says this, indeed, I will greatly bless you and greatly multiply you. The NIV says, I will surely bless you and make your descendants numerous. The ESV, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. And I want you to see this. God's promise was already certain. God's promise, verse 16, was already sure. And turn back with me to Hebrews as we look at this. God had already made a promise to Abraham that was good, and he sealed it by covenant. But as we just read in the example of Genesis 22, as God again promises what is already certain, look what it says in Hebrews 6:16. For indeed, men swear by the greater, and an oath is confirmed for them as an end of all disputes. So God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, what's going on here? How does this apply to me? What does this mean for me in my faith? This example of Abraham and God's promise. Friends, God made a promise to Abraham, a covenant promise, and then he swore by oath to say, I will keep my promise. He did not have to say, I promise to keep my promise. His word is bond and as good as true for us. And what's more is, in the human court, men swear by that which is greater than themselves. Have you ever heard this expression? Well, I put it on my, and please forgive me, I put it on my mom's grave. You ever heard this? This is to demonstrate the seriousness of what's happening and what's being declared. We've heard this expression. And so we consider the name of our parental figure greater than ourselves. And so we put it on their grave, which is to say we would never desecrate that. That is so near and dear to my heart that I would not desecrate it by telling you a lie. And let me prove it to you by swearing by that grave. I will do this, and I swear on my... I don't even want to say it again. And so God looks for something or someone greater than himself and finds none. And so he swears by himself, on himself. He gives Abraham a promise, and then he promises to keep his promise. Why does he do that? Why does God swear? He does it for Abraham's sake. Well, you say to me, well, Abraham was already sure. He was already faithful and fully convinced of God's promise. Yes, yes, you're right. But God in his grace and in his love for Abraham and you this afternoon wants to add certainty to surety. He wants to add certainty to surety, or surety to certainty, whichever you prefer. He wants to affirm and reaffirm. He wants to encourage and certify his word, his promise to us. God will make good on his word. He affirms and reaffirms that. You ever seen a parent teach a toddler to respond to people who ask them questions? We do this with Noah. Noah, how old are you? And we teach her to say 2. And so we know that most people are going to ask these questions. And so we've got to train her so that she has, what's your favorite food? Pizza, right? She has these preloaded responses. And so in teaching little Noah that she is actually 2 years old, our tone of voice is extremely important. Noah, how old are you? Drawing her out, as it were, to respond. She says 2. But suppose you were to approach my daughter and ask her, Noah, how old are you? She would probably shy away from you. Because tone of voice is extremely important. A tone encourages a response, does it not? And so, Noah, how old are you? Do you see that God does this with us? He gives us a promise, and then he swears by oath to encourage us to put our trust in him. And so God is drawing out our heart and affirming and reaffirming his word to us because he knows that we are weak and fickle. He knows that we will not hold on, and so he draws us out and holds on to us. And so he loves to see us mature in that promise. Look at verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You see, God was producing that kind of endurance in him all along the way. Let's look then at the promise explained. I want you to see the distinction between the promise itself and the oath. Now, what does it mean to make a promise? It means that you are declaring that you will do something specific. What does it mean to swear? It is to utter or take a solemn oath. What is an oath? A solemn attestation of the truth, of the inviolability of one's words. In other words, we swear by oath to keep a promise. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, I do. We swear by oath in order to keep a promise. And thus swearing and taking an oath are inextricably linked to one another. People swear by something greater, and that's why they put their hand on the Bible. I don't know if they do that anymore. Doubt they do. Recognizing that there is something greater and that they're speaking and ought to speak nothing but truth. And so, in taking and making this oath, they swear. And so we see the connection between promise and swearing and taking an oath. Look at this promise then explained. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And that is and ought to be amazing to us. The God who is and defines truth puts his hand on the Bible, as it were, and promises by himself. God subjects himself to our weaknesses and our patterns in order to build faith in us. This is what the incarnation was. It was God coming down to appeal to our fleshly sensibilities and understandings. And so here, he conforms to our methods in order to build in us faith, trust, certainty, assurance. And though his promise stands alone, he swears to God. And so he says to Abraham, let God be cursed. Let God cease to exist if God breaks this unbreakable promise. He wanted Abraham to see and us to see how committed he is to himself. How committed God is to his word. How committed God is to his promise. He did not have to. He did not have to manifest his commitment. He does not have to do it for our benefit, but he does. And so he helps us along in our weaknesses and in our lack of assurance. As we struggle with the doctrine of assurance, we look in at our lives. Am I really a Christian? We look at our fruit. But if we look at fruit, we will turn into Pharisees. We must look to Christ and the promises. And so, as we struggle with whether we are truly in Christ, we must, at a very early stage in this struggle with assurance, turn away from ourselves to be assured of something outside of ourselves, namely in the person of God, namely in the promise of God, verse 18, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And so what do we need to hold on to in the Christian life to endure? What is it? It is the promise of God. And that promise is unpacked. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Jesus is the incarnation of that promise. And what does it mean to enter behind the veil? He goes into the holiest place in the universe, namely the holiness of God. And he rips the temple curtain in two. He goes behind the veil, not in front of it. He goes in and behind the veil and rips it in two and opens up access to us for those who trust in him. What is the hope? This anchor, this upside down anchor that goes into heaven and into the holiness of God? Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can we speak of Jesus Christ? Promises. Promises. It all rests on him. And so not only has God sworn, not only has he made a covenant, but he sent his son and has become a curse for us and made good on that covenant. You think God is serious? He killed his son. He is dead serious about making good on his word. Strong consolation. So that when we fear, we look to the cross. He will keep his word. Non-Christian, this is the only hope. All others are a false hope. Non-Christian, God is angry with you, and justly so. You have angered a holy God, a good God. You have refused to believe in the very Creator. It's like an ant looking up at a human being whose foot is poised and prepared. You don't own me. You got nothing on me. I don't even know who you are. I'm just going to walk away. Now, praise God that the Lord does not put his weight on his other foot. Not yet, at least. And so, non-Christian, you are in danger. You have angered a good God. And he will not allow that cosmic atrocity to go unpunished. He will not just sweep it under the rug. But he will punish. But the story doesn't end there. God, in his wisdom and love, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, a righteous life. The life we ought to have lived, but were incapable of doing so because of our sin. And so Jesus, the perfect man, took on our sin. He became the sacrifice to pay for our sins, to absorb in himself the holy wrath of God, where God's holy hatred for sin was poured upon him at the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed then for our iniquities. And so Jesus was crucified, and by his blood and by his death, we find forgiveness and absolution because the payment is made for sins. Infinite crimes paid for by the infinite life and worth of Jesus Christ. And so all who trust in the work of Jesus, his death, and not only his death, but his resurrection, as God demonstrates that he accepted that sacrifice, as we trust in his death and in his resurrection, God promises to forgive sinners if they look to Jesus. If they flee for refuge, Hebrews 6, to Christ. He swears by the death of his son. I swear to God, he says, I put that on the death and resurrection of my son. You will be forgiven and saved. God has promised to send a Savior, and he has come. And God did not stop the knife. He stopped Abraham's hand, but he did not stop his own. And so if you refuse to trust in the promise, then you will be without hope, and you will stand one day before the living God, responsible for your sin, and absolutely doomed. And I want you to know that it is vicious and cruel, non-believer, to reject so great a salvation. It's not vicious and cruel to warn people about hell. It's vicious and cruel to turn your face away from Jesus, who came to absorb hell for you. That's vicious. That's cruel, to reject that kind of love, to reject that kind of salvation, and to reject so great a Savior. And look down at verse 18 as we end. Oh, I love the picture that's painted here. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. Oh, the picture that's painted here. Fleeing for refuge from the wrath of God, from sin and death and damnation. We flee to lay hold on, to hold on to and cling to and cleave to the hope. And look what it says that's set right in front of us. Listen, you don't need to go far. You don't need to know everything in the Bible to come. The hope is before you. I need to figure this Christianity thing out. I need to be a theologian. I need to make sure I read the Bible cover to cover. I commend you. Yes, I commend you for desiring to do that. But my Bible says not to go read through the Bible or study systematic theology to get saved. My Bible says you need to come now. And where do you need to come? Simply what's before you. Christ is set before us. This hope is set right before us. We need not go anywhere but respond. And we flee for refuge to that which is right before us. Non-Christian, you don't have to be here at church, because the hope is going to be right before you when you walk out of here. Christ will ever be there. You don't need to say a quiet little prayer with me in the prayer room after this. You need to respond to Jesus. You need to flee for refuge. The word that's used there is phugeo, where we get the word fugitive. It's with that kind of readiness that we run. The hope set before us. He is not far. He stands just before each one of us. Christian, he's standing before us now. Don't ignore him. Submit your life and bow the knee in worship. And let us then have strong consolation, strong encouragement in Christ, our Savior, who is in fact holding us and keeping us. Let's pray. Lord, you know our weaknesses. And so you condescend to our weaknesses. Lord, we, in our earthly ways, make promises to each other. So you condescend, make a promise, and then you swear by oath. Lord, we don't deserve any of that. And yet, as a loving Father, you ask us very simply, will you trust in me? You ask us and demonstrate that we can trust and bank on you. And Lord, you draw us out. And even as you did with Abraham, you've done more with us, in as much as Christ was crucified and is risen now. A living hope, a hope that is set ever before us. So Lord, help us never to doubt your promise. And Lord, as the darkness encroaches, Lord, I pray the light of your promise would continue to shine forth from our hearts. Lord, I pray that we continue to hold fast to that which is holding fast to us. Oh Lord, I pray that we would hold on tight to the God who keeps us safe in his arms. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our salvation, and we thank you for your faithfulness. Help us now sing and live to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.